Good morning. In 1991, Gatorade, the sports drink brand, was in fierce competition with its main competitor, Powerade. So all the Gatorade executives got together. They invested all their resources to try to figure out the best way to market their product. And they came up with a 30-second TV commercial. Seems small enough, but now that commercial is considered one of the most famous commercials of all time, one of the most brilliant advertisements in sports marketing history. If you were to watch that commercial, in the background there is a song that's playing with these lyrics. Sometimes I dream that he is me. You've got to see, that's how I dream to be. I dream my move, I dream my groove, like Mike. If I could be like Mike. Anybody remember that commercial? Yeah, if you're a product of the 90s like me, you remember it. Anybody admit to sticking out their tongue like Michael Jordan as part of that commercial? So many of my generation, product of the 90s, were inspired by that commercial and the career of Michael Jordan. I mean, there are lots of commercials that were out there about him. Another one that comes to mind is the Spike Lee commercial, where he keeps asking MJ, hey, is the reason why you're the best player in the universe because of your shoes? It's got to be your shoes. It's got to be your shoes. Apparently, in the 90s, you didn't want to just be like Mike. You wanted to be in his shoes. At least, this guy did. That's me as a kid. That's, yes. Yes. Well, recently, my son took the Be Like Mike mantra to a whole new level as he chose Michael Jordan as his wax museum project. I'm not from around here. I didn't know about what the wax museum project was all about, but here's the idea. Students will pick a famous person, and they want to become that person. So it all leads up to this big presentation night where they dress like that person. They have a presentation board. They have they're trying to act like that person. And if you've ever been someplace that has a wax museum or has one of those people, I mean, they're inanimate objects. And when you push the button, that person comes to life and becomes this famous person. Well, that's what this event is all about. So these students, they pick famous people like Albert Einstein, Amelia Earhart, and in order to become that person, they have to do a lot of research, they read a lot of books and get the facts, but they have to know much more than the facts. I mean, just a robot could repeat the facts. No, rather, they have to step into the world of their assigned person. They have to understand the circumstances of their early childhood. They have to understand the emotions of their growing up years, the circumstances that led to their career and their success, the challenges, the opposition, the context for those person's life and actions, even the way that they talk. Well, you can say that the sermon series that we are in now, In His Steps, is a wax museum exercise of sorts, because we're trying to do the same thing. No, we're not trying to become Michael Jordan. We're not trying to be like Mike, but we really are trying to be like Jesus, our Savior, our Lord. We don't want to just recite the facts. That's not what it's about. We're not trying to get a good grade. The reason why we're doing this, the reason why we're walking through his steps is because we want to live like him. We want to love like him. And that's a difficult task. But I think if we slow down a bit, what we're trying to do in this series is to slow down a bit, look at the context a little bit more closely. And as we do that, I think as we look at the last few days of Jesus' earthly ministry, we're going to see some of the characteristics of Jesus rise to the surface, things that we may not have seen at first glance. Last week, we did that. As Jesus was going through his triumphal entry, and we noticed that the humility of Jesus was something we may have not seen before. Well, this morning, as we look closely at his life, we're going to see the resolve of Jesus come to the surface. See, resolve is the decision or the determination to see something through, to do something or to not do something. And oftentimes it requires some form of opposition, some sort of hurdle that you are trying to overcome. So this morning, as we look at the life of Jesus, we're going to see his resolve. Resolve to head towards the cross. That is the clear thing that we're going to see. But it's more than that. We're going to see that he is also resolved to love his disciples well, to love the people around him well, despite their shortcomings, despite their misunderstandings. And I think as we do that, we're not just going to see the disciples, we're going to see ourselves. We're going to see the deep love that Christ is resolved to extend to us as well. So this morning, we're going to look at Luke chapter 22, verses 1 through 38. We're going to start in the NIV, which you'll see on the screens, and we're going to transition to the Message paraphrase. So feel free to grab the Bible in the seat back behind in the pew. But if you've got a phone, it's going to be really helpful today as we toggle between the different translations, NIV and Message. We'll get there in just a moment. As you turn there and you're just flipping through your Bible, looking what Luke is recording up until chapter 22, we're going to see Jesus making his way into Jerusalem. He meets Zacchaeus. Remember the small man that's climbed the tree that wants to get a good look of Jesus? Jesus ends up in his home. We're going to see that he makes his way into Jerusalem, that he weeps for Jerusalem, that Luke records that he's cleansed the temple at this point. All of these events of Luke 19, 20, and 21 are really bringing to a head everything that we're going to see in Luke chapter 22. And as we start Luke chapter 22, those first two verses, Luke is recording for us and he's informing us of two key elements that are really going to broaden the context for this specific passage we're going to look at today. So let's start there, Luke chapter 22 in verse 1. Luke records this. He says, "Now the festival of unleavened bread, also referred to as the Passover, it was approaching. And the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some way to get rid of Jesus, for they were afraid of the people." So Luke gives us in these first two verses two important things we have to understand. The first is what's happening in and around Jerusalem, and that's the Passover. That's Passover. If you remember, Passover is a feast inaugurated in the Old Testament when God, through Moses, led God's people out of Egypt. And the Israelite nation continued that feast from Moses' time all the way into the time of Jesus, and they all would congregate in Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem is a city of 20 to 30,000 people during this time on average, but during this week, during this feast, another 100,000 people pack this city. So it is jammed packed, and they're all celebrating this feast where its focus is deliverance. Deliverance. Well, that's a very politically charged topic when you are a conquered people, in this case by the Roman Empire. So the mood was a mixture of celebration and tenseness. Celebration and tenseness. Imagine you're at a birthday party and there's a balloon that's been aired up a little too much and you're afraid it's going to touch something because if it does, it's going to pop. That's what it was like here, that sort of tenseness. So tense, in fact, that Pilate, the Roman governor who oversaw that whole area, he normally hung out in Caesarea. It's about 70 miles away, but not for this feast. During this feast, he made sure he was close at hand. He wanted to keep eye on things. He wanted to keep order. That's one thing that Luke wants to make sure we know as we look at Luke chapter 22. The second is this context for the chief priests' Jesus problem, you could say. They are trying to get rid of Jesus, i.e. kill him, because of some different things that Jesus has said and done. And we got to kind of recognize what does this opposition look like from the chief priests? Why are they so against what Jesus is coming to say and do? Few things that could be part of that. Number one is jealousy. Jealousy. See, the chief priests and the religious leaders, they enjoyed the attention of the people. Gospels record that. But when Jesus shows up, as he's walking around Palestine, the message of Jesus is very compelling to his people. This is something they had not heard before, and so people begin to follow Jesus. Large crowds begin to form around him, and the chief priests didn't like that. They became jealous. I think another thing we have to understand is that Jesus was exposing the chief priests and their religious leaders. Maybe the easiest way to say it is that nothing reveals a counterfeit like the presence of an original, the presence of something genuine. And I think that led to the fear. I think the chief priests and the religious leaders were fearful of Jesus, not because Jesus or the disciples were going to inflict some sort of physical harm. That wasn't it. But they were afraid of losing their power and afraid of losing their authority, things that were most dear to them. So Luke gives us these two pieces of information to make sure that we understand the context. And then in verse 3, he continues describing what the plot of the religious leaders looks like. It's beginning to take shape. Enter Judas. Let's look in verse 3. "Then Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot, one of the 12. And Judas went to the chief priests and the officers of the temple guard and discussed with them how he might betray Jesus. They were delighted and agreed to give him money, and he consented and watched for an opportunity to hand Jesus over to them when no crowd was present." See, that's the key thing for the chief priests. Judas was an insider. He's one of the 12, and so he knew where Jesus was going to be during this high feast. They were afraid of things coming to a head during the feast, but now with Judas, now they were able to find Jesus away from the crowds. That's important. But then you also wonder, what Judas, I mean, you're one of the 12, man. Like, what's going on? Why would you want to betray the person that has loved you and been compassionate and sought you so vigorously? What was going through the mind and heart of Judas? Well, we don't have a definitive answer, but there are a couple things that come to mind that may help paint the picture a little bit more clearly. The first is that Judas could have easily become disillusioned with the kind of kingdom that Jesus came to inaugurate. It was a spiritual kingdom, not a political kingdom. Judas must have or could have thought that a sword was going to make a whole lot more sense than what Jesus had come to do. He misunderstood the power of a transformational kingdom like Jesus was coming. So that could be part of it. John, in his gospel, records that Judas was in charge of the ministry funds and was known to often take from the money bag. I wonder if that played a part when the chief priests have this conversation with him and offer him 30 pieces of silver. I wonder if that had anything to do with it. Mark also records in his gospel that Judas went to the chief priest immediately after Jesus was anointed by a woman who took this really expensive alabaster jar, and rather than selling it and giving the money to the poor, she broke it and anointed Jesus with it. And Mark records that there are some people that are saying, hey, why didn't you sell it? Why didn't you give the funds to someone else? I wonder if Judas was part of that crowd. I wonder if that influenced him. And in the text we just read, we see that the devil is obviously a part of this as well. So there's a mixture of things that are coming together. So whatever the reasons that Judas is going to betray Jesus, Luke wants us to know that when Jesus begins to make the plans and arrangements for this special Passover meal that he wants to share with his disciples, treachery is at hand. Luke also wants us to know, it's clear that he wants us to know that Jesus wasn't surprised by that. Jesus wasn't taken off guard by this plot to come after him. In fact, that's probably why you see in verses 7 through 13, evidence that Jesus has carefully planned the Passover meal. He was not going to allow outside circumstances to subvert what he was going to do, this special moment with his disciples. He had already made the arrangements, and he made sure that it was clear, even in a bustling city full of 100,000 plus more people than were normally there, he tells Peter and John, I know, I'm going to make sure that you know who the host is that I've already talked to. When you go into the city, look for the man that's carrying a jar of water, because men didn't carry jars of water back then. Jesus clearly had it in his mind that he had everything arranged perfectly. He was not taken abreast by any of this. And that brings us to the intimate moment that Jesus shares with his disciples in this upper room. And it's now I want to transition over to the Message paraphrase, looking at verse 14. I think the Message paraphrase does a pretty good job of helping us not just read what happened, but feel what happened. Even as I read this, you may just want to close your eyes and just imagine being there, reclined at a low table, maybe leaning up next to another disciple, maybe even Jesus. So it says this, when it was time, Jesus sat down and all the apostles with him, and he said, guys, you've no idea how much I've looked forward to eating this Passover meal with you before I enter my time of suffering. It's the last one I'll eat until we all eat it together in the kingdom of God. So taking the cup, this is a shared cup with wine that they would have used throughout the meal, he blessed it and he said, hey guys, take this, pass it among you. As for me, I'm not going to drink wine again until the kingdom of God arrives. Then taking the bread, the unleavened bread, he blessed it, he broke it, he gave it to them saying, this is my body. It's given for you. Eat it in my memory. And he did the same with the cup after supper, saying, this cup, it's a new covenant written in my blood, blood poured out for you. See, as Jesus is reclining with his close friends, he's using the imagery and the symbolism of the Passover celebration. These are things that are very familiar to the disciples. It's also very meaningful for the disciples. And he's using those elements and reinterpreting them based on, not that what happened in the Old Testament, based on his mission, what he had come to do. So again, remember, Passover, it's this feast inaugurated in the Old Testament, and it had to do with the 10th plague. If you remember that there were these different plagues inflicted upon Pharaoh and the Egyptians, and the 10th one was the death of the firstborn son. And the only way that you were going to be able to make sure that your firstborn son lived is you had to sacrifice. Something had to die. And you had to sacrifice a perfect lamb or a perfect goat, and you spread the blood around the door of your home. And when God's angel came, he would pass over the homes if the blood was present. Hence, God made a way for people to escape judgment, and he made a way for them to be rescued. Well, during this meal, and in the case of Jesus, he's saying that he was the way, not the lamb. He was the way for all humanity to escape judgment and be rescued. The disciples didn't know that yet, and Jesus knew they didn't know, but he was trying to connect some of these important metaphors for them that were going to be helpful for them down the road. He wanted to provide a chance to explain what was going to happen, to give them context. See, up until that point, the Jews had experienced Passover as a celebration of their deliverance, about redemption and the covenant God made with them when he brought them to Mount Sinai after he had led them through the Red Sea. And Jesus is saying he's reinstituting the whole celebration, not around that old covenant, but a new covenant based on his life and death, based on the redemption that he is going to provide. And he's leading them to a new type of promised land. And he's saying that his blood is ultimately going to seal the deal. And it's during this encounter, this special, intimate moment that he's sharing with the people that he loves dearly, that we see Jesus' resolve, his firm determination to complete his mission, not to find the Passover lamb, but to be the Passover lamb. He's saying that he is going to die. He's saying that he's going to be the one that's going to march to Calvary, the place where he would bleed and die, the place where sin would lose its power. It's a special moment for Jesus and his disciples. Now, as we stated earlier, resolve typically implies that there are obstacles and that someone is pursuing something and despite those obstacles. They're trying to overcome those obstacles. And we've seen thus far that the religious leaders are really the ones that are creating the opposition. They are the ones that are actively working against Jesus. But as you continue chapter 22 and you begin to look at the verses in the context and this discussion really between Jesus and his disciples, you're going to see that it's not the religious leaders anymore that are creating the opposition. Religious leaders aren't in the room. The disciples are in the room, and they are actually the ones that begin creating the opposition. They are the ones that are making it harder for Jesus to see his mission through. And so what I want to do is just look briefly at verses 21 through 38. We're going to see Jesus navigating four distinct forms of opposition, and they happen back to back to back to back during this intimate moment that he's sharing with his disciples. The first starts in verse 21, extends to verse 23, and it's the tangible opposition. We see Judas betraying Jesus. Let's read it. "Do you realize that the hand of the one who is betraying me is at this moment on this table?" I mean, Jesus is asking this question immediately after saying that he is going to be the Passover lamb. He changes the subject and says, somebody's at this table is going to betray me. He says, "It's true that the Son of Man is going down a path already marked out." No surprises there, but "for the one who turns him in, turns traitor to the Son of Man, this is doomsday." And they immediately became suspicious of each other and began quizzing one another, wondering who might be about to do this. Again, Jesus is sharing this special moment. The chief priests aren't in the room, but his betrayer is. How difficult that would have been for Jesus to walk through this entire meal knowing that the person who he's talking with, the person he's invested in, the person he's shared his life with is there. It's the same person that Jesus, he washed his feet. He had washed Judas's feet. How difficult that would have been for Jesus in that moment. And then we continue to verse 24, where the disciples begin arguing about who's the greatest. Within minutes, Luke says, they were bickering over who of them would end up the greatest. But Jesus intervened. Guys, kings like to throw their weight around, and people in authority like to give themselves fancy titles. It's not going to be that way with you. Let the senior among you become like the junior. Let the leader act the part of the servant. He's like, be honest. Who would you rather be? The one who eats dinner or the one who serves the dinner? You'd rather eat the dinner served, right? But I've taken my place, he says, among you as the one who serves. I wonder if the disciples, as they're listening to the fact that their betrayer is somewhere in that room, that they're starting to think to themselves, well, if someone's betraying Jesus, that person's probably the worst. So who's the best? Who's the best? For whatever reason, they were always thinking of things in terms of order, hierarchy. And we do the same thing. If you were to read a sociology textbook, you may come across something called the Dunning-Kruger effect. The Dunning-Kruger effect. And it's the idea that people wrongly overestimate their knowledge or ability in a specific area. It's our propensity to think that we're better than we are. That's not us, right? There's no way. No way. Think about this. If I were to take 100 people out of this group and I said, hey guys, I want you to rank how good of a singer you are. And I'm really looking for the top 10 singers of this subset of 100 people. If we let everyone respond where they felt like they would rank out of those 100 people, it wouldn't be 10 people that said they were one of the top 10. It would probably be 40 or 50 people that thought that they were the top 10 singers of that subset of 100. It just goes to show that in life and maybe in singing, we can be a little tone deaf to who we are, how good we are, and we often think of ourselves in some sort of hierarchy. We want to be better than those around us. Again, complete opposite of what Jesus was trying to do. It's a form of opposition. In verse 31, Luke continues with another form of opposition, and this is the denial and rejection of Peter. Jesus turns his attention to Simon Peter. He says, Simon, stay on your toes. Satan has tried his best to separate all of you from me like chaff from wheat. Simon, I've prayed for you in particular, man, that you would not give in or give out. When you have come through the time of testing, turn to your companions and give them a fresh start. And Peter says, Master, I'm ready for anything with you. I'd go to jail for you. I would die for you. Jesus said, I'm sorry to have to tell you this, Peter, but before the rooster crows, you will have three times denied that you know me. Have you ever experienced something similar? Someone that you've invested with, someone you would call a friend when you need them most, you can't find them. They've backed away. They've denied you. They've rejected you. If you've ever experienced that form of rejection, then you know how difficult that would have been for Jesus in that moment. We also see how difficult it's going to be for Peter. Because after that rooster crows, he realizes, the Gospels record that he looks Jesus in the face, and then he goes off and cries. Or as the Message paraphrase says, he cries and cries and cries. The opposition is there, even in this upper room. And it brings us to this fourth one, starting in verse 35, when all the disciples now are tangibly misunderstanding what the kingdom is all about. Because Jesus says this. He says, when I sent you out and told you to travel light, to take only the bare necessities, did you get along all right? Well, certainly, they said, we got along just fine. He said, okay, but this is going to be different. Get ready for trouble. Look to what you'll need. There are going to be difficult times ahead. You may want to pawn your coat and get a sword. Because what was written in Scripture that he, that's me, Jesus, was lumped in with the criminals, it's going to get its final meaning in me. Everything written about me is now coming to a conclusion. And they said, hey, look, Master, two swords. And he said, enough of that. No more sword talk. See, Jesus was saying that opposition to his mission had been targeted at him, but now the religious leaders, the chief priests, are going to take aim at the disciples. He's telling them to be ready for it. Don't be caught flat-footed. And also, don't prepare for danger by becoming dangerous. That's not what he was telling them to do. Because he knows that swords aren't going to do any good in the kind of battles that the disciples are going to face anyway. He's saying, just understand that things are going to be different. There's going to be real opposition. You're going to have to walk with me in ways that you've never experienced before. And yet, there's this huge misunderstanding. And you look through the life of the disciples, I mean, it's like there's example after example where the wires get crossed. The wires get crossed. I was thinking about this as I was preparing. I'm like, in my own life, have I ever experienced times when the wires got that crossed, where I just missed it? And one example came to my mind, and it was one of the most tense seasons in my life, one of the ones that was the hardest for me to process and to deal with, and that was preparing myself for the seventh grade dance. Preparing for the seventh grade dance. I don't know about you, but that's a big deal, man. I mean, there's a lot riding on the seventh grade dance. There's a lot of pressure. Now, if you know my wife and I, we were high school sweethearts, and as if she tells the story of our story, she'll say that I was on her radar, okay? I didn't have a radar then. So seventh grade, she's not really in the picture. But I noticed that there's this other girl that's somewhat interested, and we're approaching this dance, and I'm like, I got no problem with taking a girl out, treating her nicely, spending time while we're there. It's just the dancing part. It's the slow dancing part specifically, like what do you do with your hands? How close do you stand? I didn't know what to do. So I was processing this with my parents and thinking, and they're like, you know what? Here's what we're going to do. I'm going to call her ahead of time and just tell her like, hey, I'm all about this. But when it comes to the dancing part, when that first slow song comes up, we're just going to go and get our lemonade. We're not going to dance. We're not going to do it. So I remember where I was when I made that call. It was a cell phone, not an iPhone, you know, cell phone, one of the big ones. And I remember making that call. I don't remember what was said. All I know is that there was something that was going down to the pit of my stomach during that conversation. And I remember when I hung up, it was very clear to me that rather than her understanding that we were not going to slow dance, that she interpreted it that Ryan was calling to make sure that we did slow dance every single time that there was a slow song there. Every single time. And sure enough, when we were there, first of all, I danced with that girl, sweaty palms and all. I didn't know what to do. And so I'm thinking to myself, how did the wires get so crossed? I made a phone call to make sure that it didn't happen, and it did. Am I the only one that's had those kind of wire-crossed moments? Isn't that true of all of our stories in some way or another? You look at Jesus' earthly ministry, it was full of opposition, full of wire-crossed moments with his disciples, but I wonder if the toughest opposition that he experienced wasn't coming from the religious leaders, but it was coming from the people he was closest to. His family, you read that in the Gospels, they didn't really know what was going on. They had a lot of questions. And also his disciples, and yet Jesus maintained this steadfast trajectory, was resolute in his pursuit of his Father, pursuit of the cross, and pursuit of his disciples. Same people who misunderstood him. And despite their shortcomings, despite being temporal and double-minded and power-hungry and earthly, Jesus was resolved to love them well and to engage them in his mission. And it's that sort of love that is powerful. I mean, look at the response of the disciples after Jesus' resurrection. When you look through the book of Acts, what do you find? When you look at the growth of the early church, what do you find? It's the same disciples who are running away scared now. They are the ones that are standing up to the same religious leaders that put Jesus to death. These are the same guys that are now being persecuted, that are now being jailed. They're the ones that are going to be exiled. These are the ones, same kind of people that are going to be crucified upside down. Something had happened. The love of Jesus empowered them to be resolute in their pursuit of Jesus and his kingdom. And it's the same love and the same power that is offered to us today. So this morning, as we wrap up, I think there are a few things we've got to keep before us. We've got to. The first is this: the mission of Jesus cannot be stopped. The mission of Jesus cannot be stopped, period. It's not going to be stopped by religious leaders. It's not going to be stopped by his disciples that didn't get it. It's not going to be stopped by persecution. It's not going to be stopped by me when I mess up, or you when you prioritize something else. And it's not going to be stopped by any sort of election results later this year. It's not. His mission is not going to be stopped. We know that he is the owner of the cattle on the thousand hills. Psalm 50 reminds us that the mission of Jesus can't be stopped. We also know this, that each of us is part of that mission. We have an invitation every single day to be part of that mission, even when we mess up, even when we misunderstand, or we mess up the priorities, when we walk away. Speaking for me, I'm not a perfect wax museum exhibit most days. You push the button and I come to life, you're not going to see me living and loving like Jesus like I want to, like I need to. When I try to walk in his steps, most days it's like me playing basketball in Birkenstocks and not Air Jordans. Okay, you get the picture. But here's the other thing we got to make sure is in front of us. It's this: God's faithfulness and mercy never fail. God's mercy and faithfulness never fail. Lamentations 3 says, "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every single time you wake up. Great is his faithfulness." Because each of this is true, his mission isn't going to stop. He invites us into that mission. His mercies never fail. Then we have the opportunity, dare I say, the ability to be resolute like Jesus. Maybe not in quite the same way. We are not walking up to Calvary. But each of us has unique circumstances that we get to live out the opportunity to try on Jesus' sandals, if you want to think of it that way. So what is that circumstance for you? Where do you find yourself? Do you need to stick it out in your marriage? Do you need to be resolute, firmly steadfast in your marriage with your spouse? For those parents with older kids, do you need to make sure that you're resolute and you're not quitting on your kids as they become more independent? Others of us, we need to make sure that we're resolute as we stay in a job that we don't necessarily find joy in, but God hasn't released us yet. We've got to find a way to be resolute in the here and now in that workplace. Some of us need to be resolute as we offer a listening ear rather than just trying to jump in and fix it. We've got to be resolute in just keeping our mouth shut and being present. Some of us need to be resolute as we try to stick close to a friend or a family member who is struggling with addiction again. I think all of us need to be resolute in driving the speed limit on the Lord even when everyone else is speeding, okay? Whatever you find yourself, whatever the circumstances are, we've got to make sure that we see it for what it is. My challenge to you and to me is to look where we find ourselves today and this week and to not focus on the opposition, whatever form it takes. We want to look to the opposition? No, that's not where our eyes go. Things are difficult. That's not where we look. Where do we look? We look to Jesus. In the scripture we read before, the pioneer and perfecter of your faith, for the joy set before him, what did he do? He endured the cross. He scorned its shame and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. That's where we fix our eyes. Not at what's going on in here, not when things are messed up in here, not when we fall short. We fix our eyes on him and we remain steadfast in our pursuit of him. We can't do it. So the only thing I know to do is let's go to him in prayer and ask him to help us. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, man, we know that we have fallen short more times than we can count. We don't do a good job of being the portrait of the desired destination. Too many times we're not living and loving like you, and we throw our hands up and we don't know what to do, Father. Sometimes our gaze is cast downward. We're narrow-minded in our focus. Father, would you lift our eyes to the face of Jesus, knowing that his mercies meet us every single morning when the day is bigger than we can handle? Would you help us to live and love like him? That is the posture of our hearts. Help it to be the response of our lives. Give us the grace to do that. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. When I think of Jesus and I think of him being resolute and steadfast, I'm a definitions guy. I love the word resolve because it's not just he's resolved to go someplace. He wanted to resolve the problem, our sin problem. He wanted to remove it, and he did by going to the cross. That's why he wanted to spend that intimate moment with his disciples in that upper room. That's why he wanted to take the bread and the cup, and he wanted to make sure that there was added significance there, not for some Old Testament covenant, but a new covenant based on what he had come to do. And the thing is, those same symbols, they're not stuck in the first century. They are things that we use every time we gather because it's meaningful for us to remember what Jesus has done, not just for the disciples who missed it, but for us, the salvation that we have because of him. So each time we gather, we make sure that we prioritize this moment. We get to share an intimate moment with our Father and an intimate moment with each other, just like he did in the upper room. And so we're going to do that now. There are stations throughout the room that we're going to have an opportunity to come up and grab the bread and the juice to be reminded of what Jesus has done for us, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. This morning, we're going to do it a little differently. As you begin to, as you're released to move around the room, the band is going to come up and they're going to play a hymn. And hopefully it can focus our mind and hearts around this. It's a hymn called Wonderful, Merciful Savior. And so you may just want to use those lyrics and not just pop up today, but maybe just think on those lyrics. Take some time before you go and grab the elements. It may be a little awkward, the fact that they are singing and you're walking up. That's okay. The moment is yours to use as you need to during this song and the final song that we'll sing this morning. The whole idea is we don't want to miss the moment. We don't want our minds to be scattered to other things. We really want to focus our attention on Jesus. That's what this moment is about. So let me pray for this moment and then feel free to move around the room. Heavenly Father, thank you for creating a way for us to remember. Remember the blood, remember the body of Jesus. Father, we want to be people that respond to that. And so help us do that now, whatever form that takes. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen.